Now, today, of course, is Palm Sunday. Now, what happened on Palm Sunday is that the Lord Jesus presented himself to his nation as its king. We're going to read that in Mark's Gospel today, and we're going to read in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark. And when they were come nigh to Jerusalem, and to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye away into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. If any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, and cast his garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! In the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple. When he looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. I suppose that this week, probably for these past 3 weeks, many of us, if not the majority of us, have been captivated by the scenes on the television of the war that is going on in Iraq. And indeed, it's compulsive viewing. When you look at the details which are given to us on the television, it's something which holds us, and we look to see what is happening. Because Iraq is a very interesting place. We might have thought it was just a place of desert and dust, but when you look at it on the television scenes, you will notice that it's quite a fair country. There is desert there, but the towns are quite well laid out and have a certain degree of beauty. And, of course, Iraq was very important in the Bible, though it was never called Iraq. After all, what it was called was Mesopotamia, and it was where Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldees, which was in Mesopotamia. It was where Great Babylon was, the story of which you read in the book of Daniel. Babylon, which was famous for its hanging gardens, and was one of the great empires, the first great Gentile empire of history. And so the world's attention is focused at the present moment upon that particular country. It won't always be. There is another country which, in God's estimation, is of far more importance than Iraq. And that's a much smaller country. It's a tiny country which we call Israel. Very interesting to listen to political commentators these days, because political commentators are beginning to be more brave in what they say. And they're coming to a consensus of opinion that the problem in the Middle East, and that's where Iraq is not Iraq, ultimately. The problem in the Middle East is Israel. And they see, these political commentators, they probably have no knowledge of the Bible background, some may have, but they see Israel as that which creates the problems in the Middle East. You see, the problem is that Arab nations are anti-Israel. And there is a great feeling in Arab nations that their brothers in Israel have had unjust treatment. And what complicates the picture is this, that this particular area of the Middle East which surrounds Israel produces the greater amount of the world's oil. And Western nations are dependent upon oil. And so something must be done about Israel. That's how they reason. And the thing to do is to keep your eye upon the Middle East and notice what will happen there. And after the Iraq problem is over, the center of interest will move to Israel, because that's what's in the statesman's mind at the moment, is a new roadmap for Israel. That's the only way they can satisfy the Arabs' demands. And so keep your eye there. Now Israel, the country of Israel, of course, came into existence in 1948, the nation of Israel. But the beginnings of its liberty started before then. Started with the Zionist movement at the end of the 19th century. And then, of course, its movement went on with what was called the Balfour Declaration, which was given in the First World War by Britain, which promised a national home for Israelis, or Jews. And of course, at this particular time, Israel, the land of Israel, Palestine, was in the hands of Muslims. It was in Turkish hands, part of the Ottoman Empire. And it was a British army under a general called Allenby who freed Jerusalem from the Muslims and ultimately paved the way for the creation, some 30 years later, of the State of Israel. It was a remarkable incident when Allenby captured Jerusalem. His army was drawn up outside Jerusalem, and he had great problems with the battle before him, because what he didn't want to see was Jerusalem destroyed, or some of the holy places which are holy to Christians destroyed. And so he telegraphed the king, who was then George V, and he said, explained the problem he was in. And the king, very tersely, because he was that sort of man, telegraphed back and said, "Man, consult your God." And that's what Allenby did. And the next morning, his aide-de-camp came and said, "Sire, the Turks are suing for peace." There was a man with a white flag. They didn't want their places destroyed either. And Jerusalem was handed over to the army which surrounded it, without a shot being fired. And Allenby entered into Jerusalem. He had with him the Australian cavalry. I had a friend who later I met who'd been at that particular occasion, told me the wonder of the moment. He entered into Jerusalem. In Europe, in the First World War, when conquering generals entered cities they had taken, they did so at the head of their troops, and they rode in. Allenby rode to the gate of Jerusalem, and he got off his horse, and he walked in. They said to him, "General, why did you not ride in? Generals in Europe do that. Why didn't you ride in?" And Allenby said, "There is only one man who has the right to ride in triumph into Jerusalem and through its streets. And he is the man who was crucified 2,000 years ago outside its gates." And one day, I have to tell you, one day, he's going to ride in triumph through the streets of that city. You stand before the gates, and the words of Psalm 24 will become true. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, and the King of glory will come in. Who's the King of Glory then? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. It will be a complete contrast to this scene which we have read tonight. Because it was no scene of glory when he entered that particular day. Indeed, if it was anything, it was a scene of poverty. Because what we see here in this particular entry is every indication of poverty. You know, one of the possessions of even the poorest family in the Middle East, I spent 2 years in the Middle East, I was very glad to spend it. I visited Jordan, Israel, the Lebanon, and I have some acquaintance with these countries. But one of the things which always struck me was that even the poorest family had a beast of burden, had a donkey. It was a normal way of getting around. It was the way of carrying their goods. And yet when I read the story of the Lord Jesus here in this particular passage, I discover that he did not possess what even the poorest family possessed. He didn't possess a beast of burden like a donkey. Now, when the kings of Israel in the past used to enter their cities and ride in state and all the rest of it, they rode on a special breed of ass, white. He had no such thing. And when he was to make his, what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he had to ask to borrow another man's donkey. But you know, when you think of that, that's just characteristic of all his life. You see, when he was born in Bethlehem, he who came from eternal ages, and he came, his parents, his mother came with her husband. Joseph wasn't his father because he was born of the Spirit of God. But when they came to the inn, it said concerning him, there was no room in the inn. We sang in our hymn, have you any room for Jesus? There's still in men's hearts, still no room for Christ. There was no room in his entry into this world. And he was born in a stable. Brought up in Nazareth, in a carpenter's shop, laboring with his hands and supporting the family. When he started his public ministry, there was a man who said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he said, stop, man. Have you realized what it's going to cost you if you're going to follow me? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you ready for that? It says in the Gospel of John that every man went to his own home. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why does it say that? Because John is telling us he had no home to go to. When he was buried, they would have thrown him into the valley of Tophet, where his body would have burned with criminals who were thrown there. God wasn't going to allow that. And God had his body laid in a tomb, clean, where never man had laid. Wasn't his tomb. It was a tomb of another who gave it him. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, all men gave to him ultimately was a cross. And on that cross, he bled and died for the sins of the world. But then, of course, when I think of this particular scene here, there's something else which comes to my mind. Who was it was entering Jerusalem that day? Well, of course, he was the King of the Jews. But he was more than the King of the Jews. Because the Bible tells us that this was the Son of God. So the one they crucified was none other than God's Son. But if he's the Son of God, then there must be certain evidences of it. And you know, when you read this story, what he says to these disciples, these two disciples, now look, I want you to go to Bethphage. I'm going to make my triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I want you to go there and Where is the crossroads? Just there. You'll find an ass. And with that ass will be a colt. And that colt has never been tamed. No man has ever sat upon it. It's untamed, never been broken in. And what you must do is you must loose it. When you loose it, men will say to you, what are you doing taking the ass? And you will say to them, the master has need of him, and they let him go. Now, you know, that was a foreknowledge of what was going to happen. And if we look at it that way and accept it as such, here was a knowledge of what was going to happen which could have been possessed by no mere human being. To possess such knowledge is more than that. But you might say, and I can't argue against it, you might say, ah, but that was all prearranged. Now, we don't know whether it was or not, because we're not told that. But we could perhaps suggest that, and then, of course, we would have a problem with looking at this as an evidence that here is the Son of God demonstrating his knowledge. But, you know, that's no problem to us when we talk about him in this way, because this isn't the only passage which deals with his entry into Jerusalem. In fact, there is another, and it's found in Luke's Gospel, it's found in Matthew's Gospel, it's found in John's Gospel. Every Gospel records this incident. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, it tells us very interestingly something extra. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. And when he was come near, he beheld a city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days will come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and surlay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now he said that, as he turned the corner from Bethany, and he saw Jerusalem in front of him. And this was the same triumphal entry. What was he talking about? He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was not destroyed then. But just about over 30 years afterwards, around about 35 years afterwards, exactly what he said happened. The Roman army came and it destroyed Jerusalem. In fact, there were more people slain than remained alive. There were more crosses in Jerusalem. They ran out of wood to build crosses. And there was no stone left upon another in the city of Jerusalem, just as he said. You see, the one who was speaking there was the Son of God. And he knew the events which were going to occur. And he foretold them. But he was also, of course, as well as being the Son of God, he was perfect man. And when I read the passage, it says that when he came and looked over Jerusalem, the first thing he did was he wept. Because he knew full well it would reject him. He knew that their sins would be judged. He knew that the wrath of God would descend upon that city and it would be destroyed just 30 or so years later on. And as he saw that, he wept. And you know, it's a remarkable picture. Because here was someone who came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to this city, and he came to save it. And he said concerning them, you will not come to me, that you might have life. And so he wept over the city. And it's a tremendous picture, because the picture you've got here, he is a mighty Savior with his arms outstretched to save. And he can't save them because they won't come to him. It's a tremendous, powerful picture. And consequently, he weeps. My dear friend, this evening, is he weeping over you? There's a Savior who's mighty to save, and he's able to save you. And is he saying to you, I want to save you. I'm able to save you. But you will not come to me. Unless you come, he cannot He cannot save you. Three times the Lord Jesus is said to have cried. This was one of them. He wept when he saw the havoc sin had wrought in his nation. He goes to the grave of Lazarus. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus. You see, what he sees in Lazarus' grave is the havoc sin works in this world. It brought sadness and distress and sorrow to the hearts of those he loved. And as he looked down the ages as he could, because he could see all the ages before him, and he could see the many cemeteries and the many burial grounds and the many broken hearts and the many sorrowing souls. And as he saw the havoc which sin wrought in the world, he wept. Ah, sin's a terrible thing, you know. The wages of sin is what? It's death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he saw the results of it. And he wept. He wept. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that it was with strong cryings and tears came to his Father. The Garden experience is explained by the Gospel writers, and it tells us this, that in the Garden he went under the dark shadows of the olive trees, and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Being in an agony, says the scripture, he prayed the more fervently, and he prayed the same prayer again and again. And there was a horror of great darkness in his soul because he was contemplating Calvary and what it would mean. And if that horror and sorrow was so great in the Garden of Gethsemane, in anticipation of Calvary's cross, what must it have been when he bore our sins and he was forsaken of God for us? Having done so much, you can understand why he weeps over souls who don't respond to his overture of mercy. What he said here was this. This has come upon you because you haven't known the time of your visitation. Now, in the Bible, God visits people, visits his people. Sometimes he visits them for deliverance, sometimes he visits them for judgment. But when the Lord Jesus came, he was visiting them in grace and in love and mercy. And he came to save them. And they didn't know it. They didn't know it. God still comes. He still comes. He comes to the gospel services like this. He still visits. And he comes and he pleads with souls. And he pleads with souls to be saved. And sometimes, sadly, those souls do not recognize that he's speaking to them. And he wants to see them saved. This was a time, something else which happened here. You see, he was presenting himself as king to Jerusalem. And it wasn't by chance he was doing that. In fact, when Matthew talks about this, he says, of course, you do remember, don't you? He says that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because he says, you know, back in the Old Testament, that ancient prophet Zechariah, he foretold this. He said, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. This is it. This is him coming. This is the fulfillment of it. And Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. Indeed, he fulfilled so many prophecies when he came that there should have been no shadow of doubt as to who he was. And all the scriptures which are relative to his first coming, he fulfilled, right up to the moment of his death, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he cried, I thirst. And right there, up to his death, he was still fulfilling the scriptures. And this gives me every encouragement to believe that every scripture which has reference to his second coming will just as accurately and minutely be fulfilled. I want to tell you tonight that Jesus is coming again. There's no doubt about it. I suppose that in this present age in which we live, this present day, we're living so much nearer to that event. World forces, world affairs, movements of nations, concentration in the Middle East, are all beginning to point to the end of times. And Jesus is coming again, my friend. Are you ready to meet him? You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because when he comes again and takes his church out of this way, all those who've heard the gospel of Christ will not have another opportunity. For this simple reason, that God in his justice will send them strong delusion, and they will not be able to believe. This is your opportunity. Now, in the day of grace. But then again, of course, when I look at this ass here, this donkey, strange, isn't it? There's something strange about this donkey, you know. The thing about this donkey is this, that when we look at it, there's a comparison between it and us. Now, I'm not calling you or myself donkeys. What I'm saying is that here is a picture. You see, interesting, if when you go back to the Old Testament, when a donkey was born, it had to be redeemed. The first thing of a donkey. How was it redeemed? By a blood being shed of a lamb. Then there was a family, you see, and they had the firstborn son born. And he had to be redeemed. And how was he redeemed? By the blood of a lamb. So you see, redemption was necessary for these. And so in that, it's like a picture of us. We need to be redeemed. We need to be saved. Now, when you look at the Old Testament lined up animals as clean and unclean. The donkey, the ass, was an unclean beast. Ah, yes. Why do you think the Bible tells us again and again that we need to be cleansed? Because we're unclean. It says it was in a without place, it was outside. A man who pictures uncleanness and being without in the Bible is a leper. And a leper was unclean, so he went around crying, unclean, unclean, and he was outside the city because he wasn't allowed to come in. One such man came to the Lord Jesus one day and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He didn't doubt the power of Christ to cleanse him. He wasn't too sure whether he was willing to do so. The Lord Jesus did more than he asked. He put his hand on him, and this man had never felt the touch of a man's hand for more years than he cared to tell. He put his hand upon him and said, I will be thou clean. Listen. I know someone who reigns in heaven, who is able to cleanse us from our sins, and he's so willing to do so if we respond to him. And says the scripture here that this same beast was bound. The Bible pictures us as bound. Says the Lord Jesus, and he was talking to scribes and Pharisees, you're bound by your sins, he was telling them. And then he said this, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Who can free you from your sins? The Son. Says the book of the Revelation, unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins. How did he do it? By his own blood. There is no other way to be freed from your sins. And this beast stood by two ways, where two ways met. Oh, it's there, and there was one way which went one direction, and another way was in the other direction. And the Lord Jesus said, you know, men and women stand up two ways, and they go one way or t'other. There's a narrow way which leads to life, and few there be that travel on it. And there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that travel on that. And just as the Lord divides people into two groups, saved and unsaved, regenerate, unregenerate, found and lost, so he divides their destination, and he says men and women are either going to a lost place, to destruction, on a broad road, or they're going to heaven on the narrow way. Which way you are? Or if you're on the broad road down to destruction, listen, there's time to turn about. And it's time to trust Christ and to get on that narrow way which leads to life. I suppose, really, when you think of this particular incident, it might seem strange what the Lord Jesus said here. See, what he says is, now, you know, these men will come out and they will wonder what you're doing, loosing the ass. What you say to them is, the Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. And then when you say that, they lose him and let him go. And that's what happened. And so this untamed donkey, they put their coats on him, and the Lord Jesus sat on him. And there was a crowd behind, and there was a crowd coming out of the city to meet him. And the crowd behind were shouting, Hosannas. And the crowd coming out of the city were putting their garments in front of this procession. And normally, an untamed ass would not have stood that. It would have bolted. It would have gone. But you see, this donkey had more sense than some of the people when the Lord Jesus came. After all, it was his creation. He recognized that the one who sat upon it was Lord. He was, says the earlier chapters of Mark's Gospel, with the wild beasts when he was in the wilderness being tempted. They did him no harm. He was Lord, you see. And so he went into the city, despite all the tumult which was around him, and the beast just marched quietly on without any problem. But wasn't it something of a nerve, a cheek, for him to send to this city, this village, rather, and ask for another man's cattle? It belonged to him. Let me have your donkey. Give me your ass. I want to ride him. Let him go. Wasn't that a nerve? Ah, you know, to ask for a man's cattle was very little for what he normally asks. You see, what the Lord Jesus asks for is he asks for our affections. He asks for our heart. He asks for our efforts. He asks for the surrender of our will. And we say, what right have you, Jesus of Nazareth, to ask such things of me? What right have you got? And he has every right to make such demands. Has he no right for some return, for those 33 years of toil and humiliation, and for that deep, deep agony of body and soul in which those years ended, and for that terrible suffering, and for that violent death, and for that awful sin-bearing, and for that dreadful forsakenness? Hasn't he got some right for a return from our hearts for that? A man called Stenberg painted a painting of the suffering of Christ. Of all his artistry, he conveyed in the face the sufferings, the anguish the Savior went through. Hung it in the art gallery in his town, And one day, he used to go into the gallery and watch people as they looked at the painting to see what the reaction was. And one day, a wealthy count was in Germany. A wealthy nobleman came in, young man. He looked and looked and looked. And then he knelt before the painting, bowed his head, and he accepted Christ. His name was Zinzendorf, founder of the Moravian Missions, great missionary movement which suffered many things, many, many martyrdoms. What had captivated him was not just simply the picture, but what was underneath the picture. For underneath the picture, Stenberg had written, "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And he comes to every heart here tonight, whether you're a Christian or not, and he says to every one of us, "All this I did for thee. What have you done for me?" And if you're not a Christian, he comes to you and he says, "What have you done for me?" And he says, "Son, daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart." That's what he wants. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father, we come tonight and remember that the Lord Jesus came that day and he stood at the gates of Jerusalem. In a sense, he was asking admittance to the heart of that city. And their response was, "Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And tonight he comes to us again. And he stands outside our heart's door. And he knocks and asks us to open to him. And our Father, it is still possible for us to say, "Away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." We pray that we'll open the heart's door and let him in. For his name's sake. Amen. Are we going to sing a hymn in closing tonight? And it's the hymn 570. 570. "Thy life was given for me, thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransom thee and quicken from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? Long years were spent for me in weariness and woe, that through eternity thy glory I might know. Long years were spent for me, have I spent one for thee." 570.